And in Romans and chapter 1, we saw that Paul begins to lay the foundation of his argument, if you will, for his gospel. What Paul is doing as we start off in this book of Romans is he is presenting a defense, an apologetic, an argument for his gospel. That is, the gospel of justification by faith, as opposed to being justified by works. And he begins the argument the same way that he would give, and that you and I would give, the gospel. He starts it off talking about the wrath of God. And that's where any good gospel presentation begins. If a man is to understand the particulars of salvation, he first must understand his need for salvation. And that's where the wrath of God comes in, and the righteousness of God. And we saw those things that in chapter 1, Paul talks about some revelations of God, among which the wrath of God is revealed and the righteousness of God is revealed, along with his eternal power and Godhead. And as you finish out chapter 1, you come to the understanding that the common kind of godless heathen on the street, it falls under the wrath of God, falls under the guilt of the moral requirement of his Creator. And you end the chapter in chapter 1 there with people who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. So that's kind of just the godless heathen out there who are just living in, you know, in all of those wicked things that Paul lists down through verses 29 and 30-31. Now as we come into chapter 2, he's going to switch to a different kind of person. But we're still in the same context of the wrath of God and this indictment against humanity. Chapter 2, therefore, so whenever you see that therefore, you understand that what he's about to say is connected to and comes off of what he said before. Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same thing. So now Paul is going to switch from the godless, self-satisfying, lusting, lawless heathen. And now he's going to turn to another kind of person. And this person is what we would call a moralizer. Now this is a person who's not necessarily religious, doesn't really, it's not someone necessarily who derives their code and their moral fiber from God, or at least they don't claim to or understand themselves to. But it is someone with a set of ethics, someone with a moral code. This would be, he talked about earlier in chapter 1, the Greeks and the barbarians. The first people there would be the barbarians, and it's kind of just out there doing, you know, whatever, lawless. The second would be the Greeks, more sophisticated, more civilized, more, they have, you know, a person who has their own moral code. Not necessarily because God says so, but just because there are some things that are right. And I like to just do the right thing. So now this person is not out there just living in gross immorality, but what they do is they look at the barbarian out there and they say, well, see, now look at all the horrible things that that person is doing. Look at all the, you know, just this is the kind of person who'll sit back and say, you know, look at the world. Not necessarily a religious person, but just philosophically good. Look at the world out there. Look at the state that it's in. Look at all these horrible people running around doing all these horrible things. Paul addresses that man, the moralizer. He says, therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest, doest the same things. Now, Paul, he's bringing out something here, a point of human behavior and psychology that I think we all recognize, and it does us well to stop and to understand it as we're dealing with people. And that is that people have a tendency to superimpose their own flaws and their own faults out onto other people. When you see someone who is very critical of other people, someone who's very judgmental of other people, you can pretty much bet on the fact that whatever it is they're accusing that other person of, they've got that in their own life, or at least in their own heart. Okay? And Paul recognizes that here, and he brings it out. He says, you that judge another, you're condemning yourself, because as you're judging them, you do the same thing. So you are admitting that what you do is wrong by judging the same thing in someone else. You're saying that's wrong. You know the old saying, whenever you point the finger, you got three of them pointing back this way, right? So Paul, he's bringing out the self-righteousness of the moralizer, and he's saying that you're no better than the people that you are judging. And you do the same things, but we are sure that the judgment of God, as opposed to your judgment, is according to truth against them which commit such things. So here I am judging someone else. Paul says, look, God's going to judge that person. And he's going to judge them according to truth. He's going to judge them for doing the very thing that you're accusing them of. But thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Do you think that because you stand apart and you say, stand by thyself, for I am holier than thou, you think God's fallen for that? You think you're fooling God? If you can see the wrong that person's doing, don't you think that God sees the wrong in your own person, in your own being? And if that human being isn't escaping your judgment, do you think that you are going to escape the judgment of God? Paul's trying to bring that self-righteous moralizer into a realization that he is under the guilt, the same guilt as that person that he's judging, and that he's no different. It's the Pharisee and the publican. The publican fell down on his face and said, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. And the Pharisee's on the other end of the room going, Lord, thank you that I'm not a sinner like that guy over there. And Jesus said, which one of those two went home justified? The guy from chapter 1 or the guy from chapter 2? See, the sinner, the guy who does all of those horrible, horrible things there, backbiting, hating, despiteful, proud, boasters, all of that stuff, those are the guys who tend to get forgiveness because they're the ones who recognize the need. It's this guy here, as we come into chapter 2, who doesn't think he needs it, that ends up not getting justified. So Paul brings him into the picture and says it's not just the dirty guy in the gutter, it's the clean guy in the suit and tie too. We are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which doest those things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Now, see what this person is doing now is one of the most callous and one of the most heinous attitudes of heart that a person can take, and that is to despise the goodness of God, to think lightly, to take God's generosity and His compassion and His willingness to reach forth His hand all day long unto a disobedient and gainsaying people, His desire that no one should perish but that all should come to salvation, to take that goodness of God and to see it as weakness, and to despise it, and to think lightly of it, and to think, well, God's not gonna strike me down. He hasn't done it yet. Peter says that in the last days there shall come scoffers, walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of His coming? For since the beginning of the world, all things continue as they were. God hasn't poured His wrath out on us yet. And they use the goodness of God to enable them to continue to live and despise God for His goodness. Hold your hand here. Come back to Exodus. I tell you to hold your hand here because you know we're always going to come back to Romans 2. You can hold your hand there if you want. Exodus. I'll give you the chapter in just a second. Exodus chapter 8. Moses is in Egypt, and Paul says there in Romans chapter 2, after thy hardness and impenitent heart, and when you hear that, you immediately think, or I do, of Pharaoh, the one whose heart was hardened and so forth. But Pharaoh is the perfect example here of someone who despises the goodness of God. Someone who will walk the straight and narrow when God's looking and when the judgment is coming, who will even say so much as, Moses, go ahead and take your people and let them go. But as soon as the judgment stops, now all of a sudden, read Exodus chapter 8, the frogs descended upon Egypt, and they come in everywhere. They're everywhere. They're a plague on the land. And now Moses has dismissed them, as it were, verse 13. And the Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses of the villages and out of the fields, and they gathered them together upon heaps, and the land stank. But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. You see that? When Pharaoh saw that there was respite, when the goodness of God replaced the judgment of God, immediately Pharaoh turns to that hardness of heart and that unrepentant attitude again. And that's what Paul's talking about, that you despise the goodness of God. When judgment turns to God's mercy, you can have one of two responses. You can fall to your knees and thank God for His mercy and get saved. According to His mercy, He saved us, right? Or you can be like the unfaithful steward and say, my Lord delayeth His coming, and he goes out and steward's gone wild. Starts beating the servants and so forth. So Paul is dealing with this kind of guy now. It's back in Romans chapter 2. Solomon says, because judgment against a wicked work is not executed speedily, the heart of man is fully set in him to do evil. And that's the state of man. Because you can reach into the cookie jar once and get the cookie and not get caught, you're more and more and more likely to do it again rather than being thankful for the first mercy, you take advantage of it and you pile sin on top of sin. And that's what Paul's talking about here when he says you treasure up wrath against the day of wrath. You just keep doing it because God hasn't judged you yet. And you despise the riches. Despisest thou, verse 4, the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. Now there's something else in that verse that I want to bring out just briefly, and that is, Paul, there is a dispensational truth that Paul is bringing out here in this passage. If you look in chapter 3, Romans chapter 3, verse 25, talking about Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Now, Paul's talking about this. When he says the sins that are past, yeah, I don't know what that is. I'm getting a little crackling here. Is that what it is? Too much? Okay. Okay, there we go. All right. My apologies to whoever's been listening up until this point. That was turned up way too high. Okay. Paul is when he says sins that are past here, and we'll get into this when we hit chapter 3, he's not talking about the sins that are past in your life. He's talking about sins before the cross and before his gospel. He's talking about the Old Testament folks. He's talking about how people, how the blood of Christ saves people. The question naturally comes up, well, what about people who died before the cross? Well, that's what he's explaining there in Romans chapter 3. And he says that God hath set forth Christ to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. In the past, before the cross, God withheld judgment, and Paul there calls it forbearance. He withheld his judgment against those that walked and acted in faith, whether it was to offer the animal sacrifices or whatever it was God told them to do. They did it. They did it in faith. They were not judged for their sins. Not because the blood of bulls and goats can take away sin, but because God knew that the cross was coming, that the payment for sin was coming. So God didn't judge the sins that are past, but rather his forbearance allowed him to wait until the payment was made. That's what forbearance means. That word forbearance is a law term. It's a Mosaic dispensation term. When Paul talks about the goodness of God, the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, what he's talking about there is exactly what he's bringing out in these chapters in Romans. The goodness of God ruled before the law. Death reigned through sin, but as far as God was concerned, he did not judge. He didn't wipe Adam and Eve off the face of the earth. He didn't wipe their children off the face of the earth. He allowed men to continue to live, and he gave rain and sunshine and caused things to grow out of the earth. The goodness of God, they lived under that up until the law. And God was continually reaching out, and he told Noah, my spirit will not always strive with man. I'm not going to put up with this forever. But the goodness of God was upon man during that time. Then when the law came in, it was the forbearance of God. And the forbearance of God ruled over that Mosaic dispensation. And God, again, didn't judge, didn't pour out wrath against sin, but now there was a law, and therefore his forbearance, the legal status of God toward those folks was one of forbearance. Now, as you get away from the out of the law dispensation and into grace, God's attitude now in this one, in this age, in this dispensation, is one of long suffering. Paul talks about that again and again. He says, I received mercy that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all long-suffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. And this dispensation is a dispensation of the long-suffering of God. The wrath of God was supposed to come down on this earth after the cross, after the rejection of God's Son. The wrath of God was to come. Instead, God has been long-suffering. He's been withholding his wrath through this dispensation. Again, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So what Paul is saying here is, look, mankind has been through the goodness of God and has despised it. And mankind has been through the forbearance of God and despised it. And mankind is going through the long-suffering of God and despises it. And there's a day of wrath coming. There's a day when the wrath of God will be revealed. Paul's talking about revelations of God in these pages here. And the wrath of God, Paul says, you despise the riches of his goodness and of his forbearance and his long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So God's intention is to pour out his goodness, and he has been for these last 6,000 years, in different ways, at different times, through different dispensations, in different manners, with different instructions, through different people, but always withholding, 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 waiting patiently for men to come to repentance from God's side. From man's side, he scoffs. And he says, where is the promise of his coming? Where is this supposed day of wrath? Yeah, Armageddon. I know, the end of the world. Yeah, Jesus is coming back one day. He's going to straighten us all out real good. In the meantime, I'll just go off and do my own thing. And Paul says, you know what you're doing? You're just piling it up. You're piling it up. God says, you know, I keep this stuff in store. I hold it. I put it in a bag. And I sew it up. And you just keep treasuring it up, putting it in the bank, all your evil works. And there's going to be a day of reckoning. There's going to be a day of cashing out. Treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile, for there is no respect of persons with God. Now, Paul, throughout his ministry and throughout this epistle and throughout all his epistles, is very clear that salvation is not by works, but by faith, by grace through faith. So what is he doing in this passage where he says, to those who by patient continuance in well-doing, you get glory and honor, immortality. To every man that worketh good, he says. Now, what Paul is doing here is he's laying the foundation and he's laying out his argument for justification by faith. And what Paul is doing here in Romans chapter 2 is he's giving us a principle. He's talking about the righteousness of God and the violation of that righteousness and the justice of God in bringing wrath and judgment upon that violation. So the principle here is that if a person could continue patiently continue in well-doing. That is, if a person could do right consistently all the time from the womb to the tomb, patient continuance in well-doing, that person would receive glory and honor and immortality and eternal life. God's judgment is not against mankind just because God likes to have his judgment against mankind. If there was a person who would meet the requirement of these verses here, God would give him eternal life. The fact is that there is no such person. That's Paul's point. The people, mankind, that Paul has been pointing out throughout this whole passage are not people who patiently continue in well-doing, but they're the ones who are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, and the result is indignation and wrath. So you've got two kind of hypothetical people, and Paul says, if mankind was one way, this would be the result. If mankind patiently continued in well-doing, he would get eternal life for his good works. The fact is that mankind does not fall into that hypothetical category. He falls into the other category, which is all too real, which is that he's contentious and unrighteous, and he despises the goodness of God. So the result of that is indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon, verse 9, every soul of man that doeth evil, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. Now, I want to point out one thing to you here, and that is that the body of Christ is not found in this passage. You got a Jew, and you got a Gentile. Paul's talking about the law here, or not the law, but the righteousness, the morality of God that man violates. And Paul says that the law is good if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that it's not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and unholy and profane, and murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers and manslayers and these kind of people that he's talking about here. To the Jew first and also to the Gentile. Well, you're a member of the body of Christ. Are you a Jew? Are you a Gentile? You're neither Jew nor Gentile, are you? Anyway, to the Jew first, Peter says that judgment is going to begin at the house of God. And he says, if we who are scarcely saved, talking about himself and the kingdom saints, are going to come under the judgment of God, where are the ungodly and the sinners going to fall? Now, you and I, we don't need to follow Peter in an attitude of being scarcely saved. You and I are not scarcely saved. You and I are abundantly saved. Okay? But nevertheless, the judgment of God begins at the house of God, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. And Paul's point here is not who goes first. Paul's point throughout this passage is verse 11. For there is no respect of persons with God. The Jews don't get off because they're God's favorite people, and the Gentiles don't get off because they were never told. Nobody gets off. God is no respecter of persons. For as many as have sinned, now he's going to go on here, and he's going to explain for us how God can have judgment, can exact judgment and wrath on people indiscriminately in terms of what type of people they are, Jew or Gentile. As many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. So now you've got two different kinds of people there again, the chapter 1 and who he's about to get into in chapter 2. And he says that if you're one of those Gentiles who never had the law, then you're going to perish without law. He tells us later on in chapter 5 that before there was a law, death reigned from Adam to Moses. even over them that didn't sin after the similitude of Adam's transgression, them that had no law. Nevertheless, death reigned. You look around you and you see the effect of sin. The wages of sin is death. We understand that. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. So you've got people who are going to perish without law and people who are going to be judged by the law. Now, I can understand someone being judged by the law. I tell my child, you know, don't do this or that, and the child goes and does that, and then they get judged according to what they were told not to do. But if you never told the child, then how can you judge them for doing what they did if you never told them not to? Well, Paul explained that to us in chapter 1, and he's going to go on further here in chapter 2 to talk about those that didn't have the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. So here you come again to that patient continuance in well-doing. If you obey the law, you'll be justified. Problem is, no one does. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. Now you see that? When the Gentiles, which have not the law, they don't have a revelation from God, never saw a Bible, never got a word from God. Now that's not true today. The commandment of God is out to all nations today. Before Paul, the rest of the Gentile world had no message from God in verbal written form. But when the Gentiles, which don't have that, do by nature the things contained in it, these having not the law are a law unto themselves. So the Gentiles who never had a Bible still have a moral code and still have a law and still have social rules, and they still punish one another for murder and for theft and for lying and those things. And they never saw a Bible, never heard the Ten Commandments. And yet, you look at the civilizations of barbarians and of Gentile nations that were out there and still out there today, and you can see the morality of God's law written in their hearts, in their own social structure, in their own legal constructs, in the way that they, in what they reward and in what they punish. God, remember, God. The invisible things of God are manifest in them. So these having not the law are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile, accusing or else excusing one another. Now the work of the law, what is the work of the law? The work of the law is to bring guilt. The law worketh wrath. Where no law is, there is no transgression. When the law comes in, sin is magnified. The law works guilt. That's the work of the law. The law was never given so that someone could and would obey and be righteous. The law was given to do exactly what Paul is doing here, to show that we are not righteous and we don't obey. So Paul says that these folks here never saw a Bible, never had the Ten Commandments, have the work of the law written in their hearts. They have that guilt and that understanding of morality and a kind of violation of it in themselves. Their conscience also bearing witness in their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. Now you know what you do? When you accuse or excuse, you are admitting the same thing. If you accuse someone or if you excuse someone, you are admitting that a wrong was done. Because a right action needs neither accusation nor excuse. Only a wrong action needs accusation or excuse. You don't need to excuse something you did that you knew was right. then you don't accuse someone of doing a right thing. So Paul's saying that their conscience, they understand the morality of God, having never heard a word from God. They have the work of the law written in their hearts, and you can see it as they accuse or else excuse one another. You can see that they know, what does Paul say at the end of chapter 1? Knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, do it anyway. So they have that knowledge, they have that understanding in their own being. Accusing or else excusing one another, in the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now, there are several things in that verse, and we'll rest here for just a minute. Again, the day that he's talking about there is the day of verse 5. The day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, and the day when God shall judge the secrets of men, verse 16, is the same day. It's judgment day. And Paul's point here is that there's judgment coming, and there's a day appointed. And there's a day when God will judge the secrets of men. No one hides anything from God, you know? There are, you think to yourself, okay, any rational person who, you know, believes in God at all knows that you can't hide anything from God. But you would be surprised what people think that they can pull over on God. I remember talking, we had a woman in our church whose mother was a kind of remorseful ex-Catholic. That is, she was a Catholic all her life. She dropped out of the church, but not because she had anything against the church. And I'll explain to you. Anyway, this woman came to me and said, "Would you please give my mother a call? She's getting old. She's not long for this world. She's not saved. Could you give her a call and talk to her? She doesn't think that God can accept her or forgive her, that there's just no way that that's ever going to happen. So could you give her a call?" I said, "Sure." I gave her a call and I talked to this woman for quite a while on the phone. And her story was that she wouldn't be specific, but she was just too great a sinner. And she had to leave the church by her own decision because she didn't want to defile it. And she was just too horrible for God. And as the conversation went on, about 2-3 minutes into it, it became obvious to me what she was doing. She was setting up God for a guilt trip. Her plan was that she was going to go through the rest of her life with this, "Woe is me, I'm too horrible, God, don't even look at me, no, I, you know," and in her mind, God will reach out and he'll say, "Oh, you know, come on," and she'll go, no, "I'm too horrible," and she'll just do that until God finally says, "No, come on," and she'll go, "Okay," and she'll walk into heaven, and, you know, she pulled it. But in her mind, this is what she was doing. It was painfully obvious. And I said to her, I said, "Hon, I'm not a smart man, and I can see what you're doing. Do you really think this is going to work on God? Do you really think he's not going to see through this? You think you're going to pull this one past him?" She got very angry and she hung up on me. But as far as I know, she went to her grave. That was her plan. And Paul says that in that day, God is going to judge the secrets of men. And God goes beyond. He cuts through all of that silliness and all of that nonsense. And you know what that was. It was just sheer wickedness, unbelief, self-centered, self-righteous nonsense that probably ended that woman up in store for the judgment day. Because she thought that, you know, that she was smarter than God. And God is going to judge the secrets of men. It's not just the outward. It's not just the outward things that people do. It's, you know, that guy who judges and stands off and is holier than thou. He's got some skeletons in his closet that God is well aware of. Hebrews says that all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You can't hide anything from God. There's nothing, you can't bury it deep enough. You can't burn it long enough to hide it from God. God pierces into the hearts of men, and he's going to bring that stuff up on that day. He will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ. We saw last week in Acts chapter 17 that God has appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. And he has given assurance unto all men in that he hath raised him from the dead. Jesus' resurrection from the dead is the world's assurance that it will be judged, and it will be judged by Christ. Chapter 8, Paul says, "Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen." He's the one who's condemneth. He's the one who's going to judge this world. God ordained that this world of men be judged by a man. You know, it'd be one thing for God to sit in judgment, and he'd certainly be perfectly just and righteous to do so. But men could say, well, you know, you're God. I'm merely a man. Well, Jesus Christ is a man, completely, fully a man. He was a man who lived, according to these verses here, patient continuance in well-doing. He passed the test. And he will sit in judgment against the rest of the world. Now, none of those things, that there's a day of judgment, that's not a mystery. That's not something that's according to Paul's gospel. That the secrets of men are going to be judged, that's not exclusive to Paul's gospel. The Old Testament knew all about that. That Jesus Christ would judge the secrets of men, that he would be the judge, that's no mystery. Jesus, when he was here, said, "My Father judgeth no man, but hath committed all judgment to the Son." He died and rose again and said, "All power in heaven and earth is given unto me." That's not a revelation that was given to Paul. God is going to judge the secrets of men according to Paul's gospel. That is, according to God's requirement of faith. That when someone is judged, when those who have the law are judged by the law, God isn't going to say, "Look, you didn't, you know, you were supposed to cut that lamb's throat from here to here, and you stopped a quarter inch short, and that's a sin against you." He's not going to judge them by the technicalities of the law. He's going to judge them according to the spirit of the law. He's going to judge them according to faith. He's going to judge them according to the revelation of Paul's gospel. That it isn't, that it was never the act, but it was the heart. See, that's why he's going to judge according to their deeds, but also according to Paul's gospel. According to their faith. Not just did you cross all your T's and did you dot all your I's, but did you understand? Did you understand that what God required from you was your faith? You and I, we don't cross all our T's and dot all our I's correctly.
praise God that Jesus Christ did, and we have His righteousness through Paul's gospel. Paul says these guys, they're ignorant of God's righteousness. They go about to establish their own righteousness, and in so doing they fall short of the righteousness of God. So the world is going to be judged according to Paul's gospel, even those who died before Paul was ever called out. Because the truth that was revealed in due time through the Apostle Paul was the truth before. And that is that salvation and justification has been by faith. Now, faith for different people meant different things depending on what God told them to do. If God told you to offer a bull on the altar, you better offer that bull on the altar. If you had faith, that's what you would do. So you had to do the work. But the work alone never saved you. It was always by faith and by the blood of Jesus Christ. Those are the things that truly enable God to save. And that is the criteria upon which mankind will be judged. We'll stop there. I'm running over time. So now Paul has dealt with two different kinds of people. Just the carefree guy who's out there, doesn't give a hoot about what God thinks, or if there's a God, he's just going to do whatever he wants to do and just live in sin and just have a good old time. Then that's the Epicurean. And then the Stoic is the uptight guy in the suit and tie, and he doesn't go for all that stuff, and he doesn't get his hands dirty, but his sin is just as nasty as the guy that he points his finger at.